Well, good evening again. We're going to just do some studies on Ruth, nothing particularly amazingly theological. Just go through the book of Ruth, Ruth 1, 2, 3, and 4, and take some basic lessons for ourselves. Now, I think you probably know the basic story, that there was a married couple in Israel, in Bethlehem, in fact, Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and because of the famine in Israel, they went to a Gentile nation, to Moab, and there the two sons married to local women, Ruth and Orpah. And then tragedy strikes, and Elimelech dies, and the two sons die. So poor old Naomi is left just with the two Moabite daughters-in-law, and she decides to go back to Israel. And there's this emotional moment when the two women want to come back with her, and they weep and they cry, and she says, don't bother coming back with me, don't mess your lives up just because of me. And yet Ruth decides that she will follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, and she rejects the God of, or the gods of Moab, and so Ruth ends up coming back. And she's, of course, they're both very poor. They come back to Bethlehem. They're very poor, and Ruth gleans in the barley harvest. And it happens that she's gleaning in the field of a wealthy man who is their redeemer, a guy called Boaz, a lot older than her. And then she sums up the neck, as it were, to suggest to him that he basically marries her and redeems her. And that's what happens. And then there's an incident with an unnamed person who was actually a closer relative who could actually have redeemed her, but he doesn't. So anyway, she ends up getting married to Boaz. They have kids, and out of that comes, the book closes with a genealogy, comes Obed, Jesse, David, and it all ends up with Jesus, that they actually become the sort of forefathers of Jesus. So that's sort of the summary, as I think you know. But before we actually get into the book, I'd like to ask us, what do you think the function of this book is? Why do we have this story or this history of this woman? And I'd like to suggest, and I'm not in this study going to give reasons for it, but I'd like to suggest that a large amount of the Old Testament was rewritten under divine inspiration whilst the Jews were in Babylon. And if you look on the website, aletheacollege.net, and you go to Bible Lives, and you look at the material there about the restoration, I think one can find a fairly serious biblical case for that. So the Jews were there in a foreign land in Babylon, and after 70 years they were supposed to return to the land of Judah. That's what they were supposed to do. And it seems to me that the book of Ruth has been edited, if you like, with certain allusions to that, to encourage the Jews that were in Babylon to return, to repent of their sins, to recognize that they'd suffered divine punishment, and to go back to the land and live there and be fruitful. That, I think, is the context and the intention of the book of Ruth in its first sort of primary usage. Now, that whole language of restoration from the Gentile world, going back home, going back to the land, this is picked up throughout the New Testament and is used as perhaps the biggest prototype, as it were, of our redemption, of our coming out of this Gentile world and going on this journey back to the land to establish God's kingdom there and to be on our path to the kingdom of God and to leave Babylon, to leave the wealth and all that. You remember the book of Esther, how it finishes, that there's the Jews in Babylon, prosperous, wealthy, popular, etc., etc. And when the call came to go back, unfortunately, a lot of them didn't want to. And that's, of course, the challenge to us, to leave this world and to go on a wilderness journey to the kingdom. So then, that's where the book of Ruth becomes relevant to us. And this Boaz, this older man who redeems Ruth, he's described as the kinsman redeemer, this Hebrew word goel, the kinsman redeemer. He was a relative who was distant enough to be able to redeem her and to marry her because her husband had died, and to raise up seed or to have children, as it were, in the name of her deceased husband, and also to redeem her land. Now, when you look at that word goel, and it's of course quite common there in Ruth that Boaz is this redeemer figure, you find that it occurs very often in the later chapters of Isaiah, which are all talking about God as Israel's redeemer. And just one example, it's in Isaiah 49, and as I say, it's very, very common. Isaiah 49, verse 26, I, Yahweh, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, Boaz is described as a mighty man of wealth, a very powerful man, and also as Naomi's Redeemer and Ruth's Redeemer. And so Ruth and Naomi, and I guess Ruth in particular, become symbolic, a type, we could say, of us, of all those that are redeemed. So then, to the Jewish mind, reading the Hebrew Bible there throughout Isaiah, the whole idea of God being a mighty one, a redeemer, who was to redeem his people from their captivity in a Gentile land, and to give them a wonderful, wonderful life in his land, if they had the faith to believe it, this was all rooted in the story of Ruth. It's not a story, I mean it's a historical account. In the whole experience of Ruth being redeemed, we see us. So when we're now going to look at the book of Ruth, we're seeing here something which is intended to speak to us. So then, Ruth, she was a Gentile, and she was converted to the God of Israel quite clearly by her mother-in-law. And you just notice, reading just Ruth chapter 1, how many times the word Lord in small capitals occurs. Now, in a number of English Bibles, when you read Lord in small capitals, this indicates that the original word is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as some will have it, YHYH. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. Naomi heard how that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people in giving them bread. Verse 8, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. Yahweh, the Lord, in small capitals, deal kindly with you. Verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, etc. And as you go through the book of Ruth, you'll find that Boaz is the same. He keeps talking about the Lord in small capitals, that is Yahweh. Now, there is a difference between a name and a title. Now, the name of God is not God. I mean, the English word God basically is connected with the idea of good, something that is good, the good one. As simple as that. But God has a name, and that name is not God, it is Yahweh. He who will be, who shall be, who was, who is right now, who is for us, who is our Saviour, our Redeemer. That's the basic idea of Yahweh, of his name. And so this woman, Naomi, she clearly understood that, and she used this title a lot, and so does Boaz. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that we should get into a rage of sort of a fashion, a fad, of keeping on about Yahweh this, Yahweh that, Jehovah this, Jehovah that. But what I am saying is that we should be aware of the name of our God. And if we have a personal relationship with him, well, we're going to bear in mind his name. Just as I want you to call me Duncan, because that's my name. I don't want you to call me Mister. Hey, Mister. Well, I don't mind being called, hey there, Mister. But you know what I'm saying. if we want a meaningful relationship with a person, well, you use their name. And this is the whole thing with God. And it's not just a name as in four letters, YHWH, pronounce it as you wish it, that's not an issue. When God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed his name, and he didn't just, it's in Exodus 34 from verses 5 to 9, he doesn't just pass in front of Moses screaming out, as it were, Yahweh, 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 my name's Yahweh. He says, I'm Yahweh, a God full of grace, of love, of justice, punishing sin, forgiving iniquity, etc. In other words, the name of God is essentially his characteristics, his personality. And so the fact that Naomi and Boaz keep on using this name, this Yahweh, indicates to me that they really had a living relationship with him. Now, just mouthing off the word is neither here nor there. That doesn't indicate anything. But if we know somebody, then we know their personality, their characteristics, their name in biblical terms. So then, somehow, Naomi persuaded Ruth about this wonderful Yahweh God of Israel as the only true God. And significantly in verse 15, when Orpah decides to go back and not make the journey to back to Judah, Naomi says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And she says, no, Ruth says no, because verse 16, "Your God shall be my God." So quite clearly, her motive for returning to the land of, or she wasn't returning, but her motive for going to the land of Judah was because of her commitment to Israel's God. Now, humanly speaking, that was the worst possible decision she could have made. She was a widow, and that was bad news, being a widow in those days. She really had to remarry. She would have been nothing without a husband. Unfortunately, that's how it was. The women were defined by their men. Now, she'd married a stranger, as far as her people were concerned, and now he was dead, and she had nothing. Her whole family had fallen apart. The logical thing to do was to build up her thing there in Moab. And so when she refuses to do that, she does this, in my opinion, out of personal love for this mother-in-law, Naomi, and secondly, out of love for Israel's God, and the two were together. And of course, this is how people come to the true God, by relationships. It's not that, you know, she was sitting there reading the Bible. She saw in her mother-in-law something that must have been startling. And this is how, of course, we should be bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the God of Israel, by who we are. You know, Jesus has no other face in this world apart from you and me. No other hands, no other arms, no legs, no nothing, apart from you and me, if we are the body of Christ. And that is how we bring people unto him. And this is the whole way that the whole purpose of God has been structured, that his people are his witnesses. Now, because we're literate and we have the Bible, the implication can too easily be drawn that basically what people are supposed to do is read the Bible and then they come to God. And of course that does happen, but most people down the centuries that God has dealt with humanity have been totally illiterate. There was no Bible to read. There was no Word of God, as it were, apart from the Word of God as it was in a community and in people. And in essence, nothing has changed. I know the printing press and literacy have changed the world dramatically, but the essence must not be lost, that it is you and I tonight who are the witnesses, that we are in that sense God's word that is known and read of all men. So then, verse 15 again, "Your sister's gone back to her gods, why don't you go back?" No. And Ruth says, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you, for Whither you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die, there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part you and me. So then, this is, in a funny way, almost like a marriage contract. And, you know, where you die, there will I die, till death do bid us part. I mean, to this day, that is used in some marriage ceremonies. And it's written that she cleaved, that Ruth cleaved unto Naomi. And that is, again, out of Genesis 2, where God says that man and woman meet each other, they cleave one to another, and they become one flesh. Now, I'm not suggesting that there was any sort of lesbian marriage contract here. I was absolutely disgusted to read that in one exposition of Ruth. It's disgusting. But I can see why someone got on that track of thinking, because it is very much the language of a marriage contract. Now, what does that imply? Well, I think that Ruth had simply given up any idea of remarrying, although it's hard to overemphasize what a huge decision this was for her and how she would just be a nobody. She decided that, well, okay, I'm not going to remarry, but my life is bound up now with this wonderful woman, Naomi, my mother-in-law, who has shown me the one and only way, the true God, the hope of his kingdom. And I am now bound up with her. Now, just on a practical level, there are those who would dearly love to be married and who are not, for whatever reason, or feel that they're in a position where they can't. And it's easy to just let life sort of pass you by and think, well, you know, I am the victim, I'm not like the rest of them, I'm not married, etc., etc. And yet, you know, life is not only about marriage. There are alternatives. And look what this woman did. She devoted herself 100% to another person, to maybe a relatively old lady by her standards. It was her mother-in-law. And devoted herself to that person. Now, I'm not talking any terms of lesbianism at all. Absolutely not. I'm just saying that this woman, young woman, devoted herself to this old lady. And I think that's just wonderful. Now, of course, as the story works out, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Wealth, marriage, children, all came in their turn to Ruth. But she was not looking for that. And I think the language of this sort of marriage contract language between her and Naomi, I think, is indicating that she was prepared to resign all that and devote herself wholly to the one true God. And I think that that's a tremendous challenge to us. It really is, that our religion, our relationship with the same God, Yahweh of Israel and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not to be a hobby. It's not a mere Christianity, as C.S. Lewis put it. It's not just a tradition that we inherited, that maybe we are Europeans and we think that, well, by tradition I have to be some sort of Christian or whatever. This is how I was brought up, in such denomination or whatever. Absolutely not. This demands our life, our absolute core, the core of our heart, who we are when no one's really looking. That is what God asks. You know, my son, give me your heart. And of course, this manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, in our whole attitude to materialism, our whole attitude to relationships, our whole attitude to wealth. Our focus is upon the Father and upon his Son and upon his kingdom, his land. Just one more thing about that verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is quoted in the New Testament, but it's most unusual, the context. And you may like to look over at John 20. This is Jesus after he has resurrected. And, you know, he appears to the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 17. Well, it's actually when he appears to Mary. And she's grabbing hold of him, and he says, "Don't keep grabbing hold of me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren," John 20, verse 17, "and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, back here in Ruth, where he's quoting that from, where Ruth says to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God," you can see the difference. There was a difference between Ruth and Naomi. You know, Ruth was a Gentile and Naomi was a Jew, and yet Ruth is saying, well, okay, we are different, but your God will be my God, and I am so totally with you. And the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, it seems to me, went out of his way to emphasize to his followers, to Mary, and later to the other disciples, that although he is now different, because he's resurrected and been glorified and is the prince of the kings of the earth, he does not want the degree of that exaltation to come between him and us. And that's why I think he wanted them to handle him and see, to see the marks in the hands, etc., where he was crucified. It's why he ate boiled fish and honeycomb with them. And it's why when he appears to them by the lake and they're out there fishing, and he calls to them, and he uses a term which is translated in a lot of the modern versions, "boys" or "lads, do you have anything to eat?" And it's been commented that actually in dynamic translation this was almost slang, and it would be really translated dynamically as "guys." Like, "Hey guys, you have anything to eat?" Why did he use that colloquial expression after his resurrection when he's appearing to the disciples? I think it's to say, look, guys, I know that I'm different from you now. I've got God's nature. But look, don't let that separate you and me. Please. And I think that that is one practical issue in the whole question of who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, I'm not a Trinitarian. And as you know, I believe that it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus was of our human nature. And he, I think, wants us to understand that because he does not like the idea of us seeing him as some sort of painted, pale-faced icon up there or out there. But he is with us. And he was of our nature and knows exactly every one of our feelings, hurts, temptations, struggles with sin, with this world, with society, with whatever situation we're in. And he does not want us to think that he's some sort of so separate from us that he doesn't know what that's like. He doesn't want his greatness, his undoubted greatness, carrying the name of God Almighty as the Son of God, worthy of all praise in heaven and earth. But he doesn't want that fact to come between him and us. Now, that's straying, of course, from our theme here in Ruth, but seeing we're reading Ruth 1, and we have that there before us, that verse, and it's quoted there by Jesus after his resurrection when he appears to Mary, I thought I would just put that in there. Anyway, so getting back to the story, Ruth commits herself to Naomi. And they come back to Bethlehem. And Naomi says, verse 21, "I went out full, the Lord brought me home again empty." Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And just in passing, this is very similar really to what Job says, when Job says, "Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" Or calamity, disaster. Isaiah 45, again in this context of the restoration with Israel living in Babylon, where they believed that there was the God of light and the God of darkness. Isaiah 45, you probably know the verses from 5 to 7 there, where God says, "I am Yahweh, and I create evil or disaster, and I also create good. I create the light, and I create the darkness." The idea of a dualistic cosmos, with sort of God at one end of it and some guy called Satan at the other, is just not there in the Bible. God is responsible for all. And that is a very hard lesson, of course, to accept, and everything in us cries out against it. We want to see God as the rich uncle or the sugar daddy or whatever who gives us just the good things. But the clear teaching of the Bible all the way through, and this is just one of many examples, is that God is in control. And of course, in the context of the restoration, Judah suffering there in Babylon needed to hear this. That this was not bad luck, this was not the gods up there have thrown the dice and someone up there doesn't like me. Not at all. The one and only God in this whole cosmos, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is at work in our lives. And she says, Naomi says, the Lord Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. That is how she calls him, the Almighty. If God's Almighty, that means that there's no space left anywhere in the cosmos or in any cosmology for any Satan being or whatever to bring disaster into our lives. But anyway, she says, the Lord has testified against me. Now, testify is a legal term. And I think that she therefore understood, as many people in the Old Testament did, that judgment is going on right now. That all our situations in life are, as it were, coming before the heavenly throne room. The court of heaven is sitting right now. And she feels that God has testified against her, that he's, if you like, the accuser. Now, that's interesting, because there's no way that there's like God standing there as the judge and Satan trying to accuse us. God here is the testifier against us. But if you put together all the different terms that the Bible uses about God and Jesus in the context of judgment, you get them described as the judge. Of course, the judge himself is God. Paul is very clear that God and Jesus are our advocate, our defense, our heavenly defense in the throne of in the throne room, as it were. But here we see that God is the one who testifies against as well. So, the one who's testifying is God, the judge is God, the counsel for the defense is God. And yet, because God loves us, he will not continue that testimony against his people. And Paul brings this together in Romans 8 when he says, well, if God is now not going to condemn us because we are in Christ, who shall condemn us? And in that very same context, he says that God is the judge, and Jesus in another sense is also the judge, and Jesus is our advocate. And who is there to condemn us? Well, if God's now not going to testify against us because we're in Christ, there's no case. The judge is on our side. Yeah, it's only a sort of an analogy to a human courtroom, because of course you don't have the same guy acting as the judge who's the counsel for the defense. But when it comes to God and his dealings with us, this is amazing. Now, at the end of Romans 8, Paul gets like crazy. I know he's inspired on that, but he's praising the Lord and he's going all over the place about how amazing this is. That no one is going to condemn us, that we are saved. That we are saved. That the God who can testify against us, and because God is also not blind to sin, it's not that he turns a blind eye and just pretends like he didn't see nothing. This God who can testify against us, and she felt, or Naomi felt, that he had testified against her in the court of heaven, he is also our judge, our redeemer, our savior, and the advocate for us. Now, what shall we say then to those things? We all struggle, I know, because we are human, with the question, will I ultimately be saved? Are my sins and my dysfunction and my lack of commitment, is it ultimately a big enough thing to keep me out of God's salvation? And we can have the impression, a wrong impression, that God is kind of indifferent. That we're living out our lives, and at judgment day, God's going to open the books and have a look through and say, now I'm going to weigh up the whole thing. Pluses and minuses, well, you just got too many minuses, sorry mate, but that's it. Over to the left-hand side. It's so wrong. It's such a wrong idea. No, God is all-powerful, and God is passionate, and God is the Almighty in every sense, is passionately on our side and is judging us right now. She felt that the court case was going on right now in her life, that God was testifying against her, or had testified against her, like he did against Israel when they had to go into captivity for 70 years. So it's not that the books are closed and that God is off somewhere else and indifferent. No, the judgment, the essence of judgment, is going on right now. And the final day of judgment is basically for our benefit. The essence of judgment is right now. And that means that we can never sort of take a break. Say, yeah, well, God's not looking and I'm not paying attention either. I just have a day, an hour, a week, a month away from all this. No. We are right now standing before God in judgment. The court is now in process. Now, what that means is that life takes on a wonderfully urgent spirit. That it's not for us to live this life, which sadly so many people do, of indifference, of numb feelings, of mediocrity, of nothing matters. Behavior does not make any ultimate difference, that how we live, good or bad, to make no difference because time and chance happens to all of us, kind of thing. That is such a tragedy, and that is so wrong, because we are right now in the presence of God. And that is a sobering thought, but when you reason it through, that yes, God is the one who testifies against us, because he is the one ultimately against whom all sin is committed, ultimately. Yes, but also he is our judge, and also our saviour, our deliverer, our redeemer, and the advocate for our defence through Jesus. We'll pick up next time with chapter 2.